Mission Impossible. How do we take our Mission Impossible, and turn it into Mission Possible? Our mission is really simple, to be the people of God, to be the representatives of God's kingdom, to expand that kingdom, and to be Christ's eyes and ears and arms of love here on earth. But a monumental task, and a daunting one at that, and when we think about it, it does seem to be a mission impossible. But how do we turn a mission impossible into a mission possible? We do that through the resources and the richness of who Jesus Christ is. Over the next 8 weeks, we're going to join together in studying a portion of Scripture in which Christ gives to His disciples the original mission impossible. He's going to leave. He's going to go back to His Father. He's going to hand over the leadership of the kingdom of God to this motley crew of disciples that have been with Him for those 3 years of training. And then He's going to... That leadership and responsibility is going to be passed down through the ages and eventually now onto us. And as Jesus instructed those disciples so many years ago in this wonderful, glorious, beautiful story, a beautiful passage from John 14 to 16, and lays out for them the wonder and the beauty of what it's going to mean to be spiritual leaders and the resources that will be available to them to step out in faith and to lead the kingdom of God and to build that kingdom, we too can draw an immeasurable courage and peace and hope and anticipation of what God wants to do in our midst. If we're going to transform our mission impossible into a mission possible, it'll only be by rooting and grounding ourselves in the glory of who Jesus is and the resources that He hands to us. So across the weeks ahead, we're going to explore those together, and I invite you week to week to be thinking and praying and looking at these wonderful verses across these three chapters that so instruct and encourage and I think enable us to be the people of God. I have really fallen in love with this passage, and I'm looking forward to sharing with you across these weeks. In order to get going in that, let me review a little bit about where we are. Back in January, I sort of did an introduction to this particular series when I taught from John 13 and the episodes of that evening that lead up to Jesus actually beginning this formal instruction, His last instruction to the disciples before He went to the cross. You remember they were gathering for the Passover meal, and during that particular time leading up to this, Jesus wanted to bring home to them before this cataclysmic weekend that was now upon them that they had no idea the intensity of that was about to transpire. And He wanted to prepare them, and to do so, He had to prepare them to hear the Word. And the way He had to do that was basically to humiliate them, to bring them to a point of vulnerability where they could hear the teaching. You remember across that evening they had gathered, and as was the normal custom in a gathering of friends or family, there would be someone to wash the feet. No one did that. So Jesus rose and He washed their feet. Later on He would say to them, "One of you is going to betray me," and a ripple of concern and controversy through the group. Is it me? Who is it? And Peter stepping forth and boasting, "I'll never deny you," until Jesus looked him in the eye and said, "Peter, before tonight, this night is over, you're going to deny me three times." And all of a sudden here, the self-confidence and the ambition that was part of this group is beginning to be undermined and shattered by Jesus' pointed example of washing their feet and His pointed words about their failure. And Judas and Peter, and I think by extension to them all. For the disciples had come to believe that Jesus indeed was the Messiah. But their understanding of that was that He would be one that would usher in the kingdom of God on earth at that time. The bonds of oppression of the Roman Empire would be thrown back. The religious tyranny of the Pharisees and the leaders of the temple would be overthrown. And Jesus would ascend to the place of prominence and rule. And they, His band of loyal followers, would ascend with Him to become kings and princes of Christ's new kingdom. And they were beginning to get cocky, and as they came to that room to meet, they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. I think they were already measuring themselves for their robes and crowns, I think, as they headed into that anticipation of personal glory. And Jesus knew that what the building of the kingdom of God was going to be about, they weren't ready for that at all. Not at all. And the only way to get them ready was to sort of puncture their balloon of excitement and bring them to the point of blessed vulnerability, and then to teach them what they needed to know to prepare them for the task that is about to be passed on to them. In the same way, I would suggest that you and I need to be brought to a point of vulnerability. We have to get beyond our sense of comfort Our sense of adequacy at playing the church game, at being adept at being sort of Christians in the world that we've constructed for ourselves here in our own Christian milieu. We have to come to the point of realizing the task to which God has called us is an enormous one. It is indeed, on the human level, a mission impossible to be the very representatives of Jesus Christ in this world, to be the ones who would extend His kingdom as people who would fulfill His love and proclaim His message. If we are to be that, no amount of personal ambition, no amount of cockiness about our own resources will get us there. We need to be brought low and vulnerable before Him as the disciples were, so that He can speak into our need and encourage us by what He wants to encourage us by in this particular passage. In the same way that Jesus now will turn to His disciples and say, I'm leaving, you're in charge, it's your turn to build the kingdom, to be my representatives. I would suggest to you that now Jesus is coming to us and saying, it's our turn. It's our turn to assume the mantle of leadership and responsibility and to prepare ourselves to be the men and women of God in the place that we are. Now, we all wish that the world was a better place. As Kathy mentioned in her prayer a moment ago, there's been more child abductions over the last week. Wars are going on. All kinds of things are happening. And it's not an easy place to be Christ's ambassador. In fact, it's a quite difficult place, a hostile place, to be truly the people of God at this time. But as I am wont to do, there's a great analogy back in that wonderful book, The Lord of the Rings. Frodo and Gandalf are talking early on in the story. It's early on in the books. It happens. The conversation appears a little bit later in the movie. But early on, Gandalf is explaining to Frodo the immense power of that ring of power and the deadly consequences of it falling into the wrong hands. And the fact that now they have come in possession of this, Frodo has become in possession of this ring, and now they must take up the task of fulfilling the mission. Frodo, upon hearing of the terribleness of this particular task and of this and what was at stake, looked at Gandalf and said, I wish it need not have happened in my time. To which Gandalf replied, so do I, and so do all who live to see such times, but this is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. And men and women, that's the question to us. It's not a question of we wish it were a better time, or we wish things weren't so bad. The question is, we've been handed the leadership of the kingdom of God. And what is left for us to decide is, what will we do with it? What will we do with our time? Will we settle for complacency and status quo, or will we trust God for something new and fresh and dynamic? Will we truly be about the extending of God's kingdom, of being spiritual leaders in this world, even though it seems to us indeed to be a mission impossible? Jesus, as you can imagine, now that He's brought these people, the disciples to this point of vulnerability, chooses to speak powerful words of comfort and instruction to build them up. The disciples, as you can well imagine, are at the point of despair. Having just been humiliated by Jesus showing them up and having to wash the feet because no one else was humble enough to do it, having been had their failures and weakness pointed out in these ghastly predictions of betrayal and denial, at the end, at the beginning of chapter 14, the very first words reflect the true nature of what's going on. We have a troubled, concerned, insecure, upset bunch of guys in that room with Jesus. This whole sermon begins and ends with the issue of letting our hearts be not troubled and at peace. And so Jesus speaks into the insecurity, into the doubt that we have about whether or not we can be the people of God, about the questions we have about how that might happen. How can we possibly be spiritual leaders? How can we possibly be about building the kingdom of God in a hostile world? Into that troubledness, Jesus speaks. So now let's enter in and look at what He has to say. This morning, the first of two foundational principles that Jesus gives them as we look at the first half of chapter 14. If you have your Bibles, turn there. John chapter 14, and follow as I read, verses 1 through 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to Him, Lord, We do not know where you are going, and how do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. And truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And the greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus begins as he speaks into the troubled hearts that they have with this command, stop letting your hearts be troubled. They're already in a state of confusion and insecurity. Jesus says, stop letting your hearts be troubled. What then is the way that we begin to get past our insecurities, past our fear? And Jesus draws them into understanding the beautiful nature of their relationship with God and what Christ is about to do for them and what that means in terms of their own security both now and in the future. And so in the midst of that, Jesus speaks these words. And these words begin with a call to faith. Believe in God, believe in me. Now these words could be translated different ways. They could be translated as commands or as statements. You do believe in God, you do believe in me, or you do believe in God and commands and believe in me, or any combination of the above. I really believe that they're both commands, and Jesus is simply saying, believe in God, believe in me. Stop letting your hearts be troubled. Take your eyes off of the trouble around you and put them on God. Believe in God, believe in me. He was asking them to recall the glorious history and past of God's faithfulness across the years. They grew up as boys learning about the history of their nation and how God had walked them through their history and delivered them out of the land of Egypt and established them in the land and all the beautiful deliverance history that's part of the great story of their land and of their faith. He reminds them of his own presence with them. You've been with me now for 3 years. And you've seen what God has done in and through me. You've come to believe in who I am. Trust that. Believe in that. See, the disciples are much like us. They're very prone to get their eyes away from that onto all the things that don't matter or can distract. They were caught up in their own little worlds. They were caught up in their own ambition. They were at this very thought, there's this powerful, oppressive Roman Empire. There's all kinds of things going around them. And I'm sure they're beginning, this whole thing is now becoming very unsettled since Jesus is getting more serious about this dying stuff and their denial stuff. And so their worry says, you've got to trust me. You've got to put your eyes on me. Now, I have been for a long time, I'm a self-confessed news junkie, an information junkie. I read newspapers, I watch news reports, I listen to both sports and news radio stations when I'm driving the car, and I just kind of drives me nuts to not know what's going on around, you know. And that's an okay thing. The problem with it is, though, when your mind is constantly bombarded by all the stuff out there, it's easy to get our eyes off into that. I mean, friends, what one of us here today has an answer to the Mideast problem? What one of us feels confident to call President Bush and advise him on whether he should or should not topple Saddam Hussein and how he should do it? How many of us know how to protect the children and teenagers of our world this week absolutely from any danger? How many of us know how to solve the rising cost of housing in Silicon Valley, which is back on the front page of today's paper in the Mercury News, as if we didn't need to be reminded again? How are we going to, pick your issue, pick your topic, then turn internally. How do I deal with the problems in my own family, my own weakness, my own lack of competency at my job or whatever's going on? The truth of it is, if we put our minds and eyes on all of those things, there's nowhere else to go but to a troubled heart. The problems of my own life and of this world are greater than I am and greater than I will ever be. In the midst of all that, I'm supposed to be God's person? And Jesus says, stop letting your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. We've got to take our eyes off of all these situational issues, whether they're personal or in societal or whatever level, and begin to take our attention and place them on God. Believe in God. Believe in me. In order to make that both more understandable and more personal and more comforting to them, Jesus then begins to give them a sense of what God is and is going to do for them, that they might indeed be secure and untroubled. In my Father's house, he says, there are many dwelling places. The word my Father's house is the same phrase that Jesus uses earlier in the Gospel of John to refer to the temple. And it's reasonable to conclude when he said, my Father's house, their minds run to the temple. But the temple, the whole temple idea is about to change radically. And while their minds might go to the physical temple and that physical kingdom of Israel at the time, Jesus is about to usher in a whole new orientation. And that God's dwelling place is going to be in the individual hearts of people and collectively in the community of faith that we now call the church. This whole dynamic is going to be described in more detail across these chapters, and Jesus introduces it to them right up front. In my Father's house, in the place where my Father dwells, in His very presence, there are many rooms, many mansions, many, the words translated different ways, apartments, dwelling places, all kinds of translations for that word. But what it means is there's a place for everyone in the presence of God, the Father, to draw near to Him and to be in communion and fellowship with Him. There's place for everyone, and that's an unlimited access to Him, that the doors are open to intimate and personal and eternal fellowship for everyone who will draw near to God. If it were not so, he says, I would tell you. But it is so, is the nature of that, the construction of that sentence. And I am furthermore going to prepare a place for you. Now, if you're like I am, I have heard this text most often spoken from or taught from at funerals. It is a wonderful text that brings comfort to people. And I do not say that's not a good use of this particular text, but that's not the context in which it was given. It was given not to people grieving about lost loved ones and what has happened to them. It's given to disciples who are about to be thrown out into the world to give them strength and comfort. And when Jesus says, if I go to prepare a place, I think he is talking about here not some going to heaven and cleaning the rooms up for us and making the beds and putting mints on the pillows for us when we get there. Here is a clear, I think, reference to the cross that stands before him. How is Jesus going to prepare the place for us to enter into fellowship with the Father? He's about to walk into that. Within a matter of hours, he will be on that cross. And he's saying to the disciples, I am going to prepare a place for you. You have heard me talk about it. You haven't bought into it. You've been in denial about it. You don't understand it, but it's coming. I'm going to go to prepare a place for you, and that means I am willing to go to the cross, to open the door of fellowship for you and for God. And here Jesus speaks these words to them and says, then he builds on that, if I go and do that, I will return to you. I will return to you. Now, most often this phrase is also understood as foretelling the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you that that's only part of it. He is going to, in this very sermon that we'll be studying, give them a beautiful picture of the foretaste of that second coming by an immediate reality that will give them strength in the moment. For just a little bit later in the chapter, and we'll look at this in detail next week, Jesus is going to say to them, I'm leaving you, but that's a good thing because I'm going to come back to you in the presence and the person of the Holy Spirit. And I believe what Jesus is saying to his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to the cross to open the door of fellowship to the Father for all who will come in, and there's plenty of room for everyone. And if I go and do that, I'm going to come back to you. Now in the presence of the Holy Spirit, alive and working in you as individuals and as the community of faith, in anticipation of the one day of the final and complete fulfillment of this promise when He returns in His second coming. The Apostle Paul alludes to this as well in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In Him, in Christ, he says, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with the view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. You see, one of the errors that we often make in understanding the work of Christ and the work of salvation is some of us have been ingrained to think of that as something that's, you believe now and then there's all this stuff down when you die. But that's far into the concept of salvation in the New Testament, and Jesus wants them to understand that even though He is physically going to go to that cross and eventually back to the Father after His resurrection, He will return to them in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, as that promised Holy Spirit is the guarantee. It's the actual presence of God in our lives now and the guarantee of that future glory where we will be with Him face to face when He comes again. And so a word of comfort to us comes from Christ in the midst of our troubledness. Yes, I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I will not abandon you. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you to give you the strength of, and the reality of my presence. And we'll develop, as I said, this whole concept much more next week as Jesus fills that out for us. But the beauty of this promise is, how can we take mission impossible and turn it to mission possible? How can we not have troubled hearts at the dauntingness of this task? It is to believe in the glory of what Christ has done for us, and the security we have in His death, in His resurrection, as the promised Holy Spirit comes into our heart and brings us into that intimate fellowship with the Father. It is in the security of our relationship with God that we can have the courage and the freedom to be the people of God that He's called us to be. And Christ, then above all of this, adds one little line of incredible blessing. He says, I'm going to do that so that where I am, you may be also. What an incredible statement. That the God of the universe, the loving Father, the sacrificial Son, the empowering, indwelling Holy Spirit, this wonderful, mysterious, triune creator of the universe wants me to be where He is in living, vital fellowship with Him. And this is the foundational principle of spiritual leadership that Christ wants to build on. It is our security in who He is, what He has done for us in our salvation, how we've been united in fellowship to God Himself, and empowered and comforted by His very presence. We have a secure home in the presence of God. Home is where the Father is. And Jesus opens the door to present and eternal communion with Him. Well, if the issue is communion with the Father and security in Him, that's the way that we'll be comforted in our time of trouble and freed up to be courageous and bold in living out our faith, then how do we get to the Father? Well, Jesus probably thinks like He thought of the disciples, surely you get it now, but of course they don't. And Thomas says to Him in verse 5, Lord, we don't know where You're going, and how do we know the way? And I want to inject my own frustrations, I hope Jesus is a little more compassionate than I would be, into that saying and go, okay, let's go over this one more time. Okay? But Jesus looks into Thomas's eyes and the eyes of the rest and said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. It is the way to the Father is emphatic, it's exclusive. Jesus is the way. Before each of those statements, the way, the truth, the life, the definite article appears. Not a way, a truth, a life, but the way, the truth, the life. Jesus claims for Himself an exclusive doorway and pathway to communion with God. Now, let me pause for a moment to talk about that exclusivity of the person of Christ as the way to God. First of all, the whole context is way, and then He says, I'm the way, I'm the pathway there, I am the truth, which means genuine or the actual one, the real and genuine way to God, and the life. And Jesus' teachings that are often used in John's letters really emphasize that true life is knowing God. You say that in this very prayer in John 17:3. This is what eternal life is, to know God and His Son. So the true way is through Jesus, the genuine way, the only way. The real life of fellowship with God, that's through Jesus. He is that. But this exclusivity sometimes causes people problems, and I'm afraid that sometimes it's our fault. Not always, because the gospel is scandalous, and the Bible doesn't shy away from that, and Jesus never shied away from that. But perhaps sometimes you and I get a little bit in the way. For you see, Jesus didn't claim His exclusivity in order to win a popularity contest, or to overthrow a government, or to win a debate. Sometimes that's the way we present Jesus. Well, my God's better than your God. I've got the way. And there's a certain arrogance about the way we present that. As if somehow we want to win the debate and prove we're smarter, prove we're more right. And we want to beat people over the head with that. And sometimes there's a sense of pride and arrogance attached to the way that we communicate that exclusivity. But that's not a part of anything that Jesus is saying or doing here. That's not his modus operandi or his motivations at all. Jesus is saying, I am the way because of a motivation from his own heart, a heart of love for people. For he understands that there are broken hearts and wounded people that can only be healed by the forgiveness that is found in the sacrificial death that he is about to die. It is because he understands that this ambitious, confused, prideful band of men need their hearts healed and forgiven. And he knew that I, as an 18-year-old arrogant but insecure, practical, agnostic kid, needed his heart and soul healed by the touching grace of God. And we could go around this room and story after story. The reason Jesus claims exclusivity is not so we can be proud about that, but because it is the way to healing and forgiveness. It is in the cross of Christ that the need of the world is met. And out of incredible compassion and love, it was a price he was willing to pay, a role he was willing to undertake, because in that death and that death alone was the need of the world met. And Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Well, the disciples are still struggling, and Philip pops up and says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough. And Jesus says, Philip, I've been with you so long. Don't you see it yet? You see, you've seen the Father, you've seen me. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? See, the reality is, you already know it. In verse 7, he said, he'd already said, if you know me, you would have known my Father. And from now on, you do know him. You see, this is a present reality that they possess. You do know him now. You just don't know that you know him, but you really do know the Father. And they still are struggling with that. How can we, if we know Jesus, do we know the Father? And so he begins to authenticate this whole idea that the way to the Father is through him, by drawing attention to how the Father and he are connected intimately. I am in the Father and he is in me. All the things that I've taught you have been, I've been by my own initiative, but by that union with the Father as it comes, as he speaks through me. And if you don't believe that, believe the works themselves, the miracles. And so he draws their attention to who he is and all that he's taught and all that he's done. He says, the Father and I, you've come to believe that. In fact, the way he asks that question in verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, anticipates a yes answer. You know you guys believe that. You've come to believe that I am in I'm one with the Father and all of my teaching and my miracles come from him. Trust that. Believe what you already believe. Stand on that. Because that very way that you've seen God work and act authenticates the fact that I am indeed the way, the truth, and the life. And the essential unity of the Father and the Son and all that it, how it was lived out in the life of Jesus gives us courage and reminds us that Christ indeed is who he says he is. And now we are united with God in Christ, and Christ then concludes this sort of authentication of who he is by giving two of the most incredible promises to those disciples and to us that you can possibly imagine. Jesus has just said, I and the Father are one. Trust the words that I spoke. The deeds that I did came from the Father. And then he goes on to say, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This is all because I'm going to be with the Father. And you look at that and you say, wow. How in the world can these and in us do miracles greater than the ones of Jesus? Well, I don't know. I understand that I may never be involved in raising someone from the dead. I'll probably never turn water into wine. And so in what sense might I say? Certainly sometimes God chooses to heal to the prayers of his saints, and so we may participate in some of that. But these disciples who have just seen Jesus do all these miracles have seen that whole band of followers of Jesus dwindle down to a handful. In fact, most of them are going to run and hide in the next weekend. And they'll reconstitute around him after his resurrection. But when we get to the post-resurrection time and the time after his ascension, what do we have? We have 120 left in a room praying for the outpouring of the Spirit. So the hundreds and hundreds and maybe thousands that have thronged to follow Jesus in the past has been winnowed down to 120 people. And yet, just days hence, on the day of Pentecost, this cowardly, ambitious, impulsive, crazy fisherman named Peter is going to stand up in the temple and 3,000 plus people are going to come to Christ. And the Holy Spirit now residing in His people is going to see the gospel not just be located in Jerusalem where Jesus walked or Galilee, but through the corners of the earth. And here you and I are called to see God do works greater and more expansive and more extensive than Jesus Himself did as the people of God and filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered by Him, carrying His love and His message, touch lives all over the world throughout the ages as the church of God is built and it grows. And Jesus says, do that. Trust me. Believe. And then He says, ask anything in my name and I will do it. Now this is not a carte blanche Santa Claus list, you know, I sit down and make out the list and give it to Santa Claus and he'll fill it. No, it's very specific. Ask anything in my name. Pray in my name. The idea of praying in Jesus' name is very specific. It has to do with aligning ourselves with the purposes of Jesus and in the authority of Jesus. But when we operate within the purposes of God and operate within the power of God, amazing things can happen. And one of my habits that I try to keep when I'm in a series of preaching, I like to go out and run on the night before I preach. So I was out jogging through Sunnyvale last night. It helps me clear my head, and I sort of preach my sermon to myself as I'm going along. So on any Saturday night across the next weeks, if you drive through Sunnyvale and see me going around my mouth, jogging through the night with my mouth moving, you'll just pass on by. I'm not gone crazy, but yet. And last night I was doing that. I was out in the neighborhood and just running. And I was meditating on all these particular things and thinking even about this particular thing. If you ask me anything in my name, and I wonder, what do I really ask God for? You're jogging past houses in our neighborhoods. And I said, I never really pray that from house to house that God would touch the people in those things and save them, bring them to Himself. How many times I walk by, drive by, go through these neighborhoods, and it sort of hit me. You know, this whole passage is about taking the mantle of leadership for the kingdom of God. It's about being willing to be the proclaimers of God's truth and the lovers of people with God's eyes. And how we just go about, and we never, ever, and Jesus says, ask me. Ask me. How many of us have prayed, as eventually these very disciples will pray in obedience to God, for the outpouring of the Spirit? And that God would touch the lives of the people around us, and miracle of miracles, God, would you use me? I suspect that you're a lot like I am. And those kinds of prayers are few and far between. And yet the very promise of Jesus is, if you'll do this, I'll answer. You'll do greater works than I've done, I'll answer your prayers. Just be about being who I am. Loving the world, caring for the world, extending the kingdom of God, loving the world through the power of the Holy Spirit in you. And yet, somehow, we don't believe that. And I would suggest to you, indeed, if the time is now, if it is our time, if indeed I'm right that we are in the stream of these early disciples and the kingdom leadership and the task of expanding that kingdom has been handed to us, as I believe it has, it's going to take a whole lot more than just sitting in here on Sunday morning. Or even the fellowship of our Bible circles and of our friendship. It's going to take a radical belief that God is who He says He is and will do what He says He will do in and through us. To push us outside our comfort zone, to walk out in faith and say, okay, God, give me this city for you. Let me touch the lives of people. Now, I'm not fool enough to think that's an easy thing, and just because I jog around Sunnyvale and start praying that they're going to start walking out their front doors to get me off the street to come. Who knows what God might do? But what I'm saying to you is simply this. There has to be an alteration in our mindset to start believing. And this call of Jesus from the very beginning, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe. Believe in God. Believe in me. You're secure in what I'm about to do on the cross. You're in fellowship with God Almighty. The Spirit's going to come and live within you, and you can do great things And you ask and I'll do it. And it's a call to comfort and faith and belief and prayer and action in His name. And this is the task that God gives us. Mission impossible only if we keep our eyes on the world. Mission possible, you bet, when our eyes are on Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I'm afraid I'm way too much like the disciples. I'm probably more worried about my stature and position in your kingdom or what other people think about me than I am about loving the world and reaching out to it and obeying you. I pray that you would bring us all to that place of vulnerability before the cross, that we would hear your word and trust you and believe you. Lord, we just ask that both today and across the weeks that you would indeed pour out your Spirit upon us. Open our eyes to the beauty of your word and the glory of our relationship with you and the wonder of your commission of us into this world. Build us up, teach us, help us to grow in our trust. And Lord, we would love to see you do amazing, miraculous things in and through us in the days and weeks and months ahead. And Lord, now as we come to worship the gift of eternal life that you went and prepared for us for the cross, as we come to your table, we pray it would be a time of reflection and praise and uniting together as the body to walk out of here commissioned together, blessed by you, to do the work of the kingdom. To this end we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.